Benin is a small country of 11 million people in West Africa. Sadly, it is best known as the home of voodoo and zombies. The nation prides itself in its magic, its gods, its goddesses, even ghosts. It's also a nation full of kings who assert themselves as priests of their many false religions. If you want to meet one of their major priest kings, there are four cities that is recommended that are recommended for you to visit. The first is a place called Abomey. The walls of the city are said to be coated with human blood, and the king still has a throne made from human skulls. There are two king priests in Abomey. One is from the most important royal family in the country. The other wears a silver face mask over his mouth and nose. He believes he needs to do that because he doesn't want to accidentally become exposed to the germs of mere mortals. Another city, a second city, is Ganvi on Lake Nukui. It is literally on Lake Nukui, built upon stilts out in the middle of the lake. In the 18th century, tribes were known to capture and enslave lesser tribes. There was quite a bit of fighting going on. And to prevent this from happening to this smaller tribe, it is said that this particular king priest turned himself into a bird so he could fly around the country and then find himself a secure place in which he could reestablish his kingdom. Now, the king priest opted for the middle of the lake, literally. And this presented some building problems, obviously. So, according to their teaching, the king priest turned himself into a crocodile and persuades the lake's other crocodiles to join him in the building effort. Or, thirdly, you can visit Oida. It is a former slave trading post that is the spiritual center, as it presents itself, of Benin. It's been given that title because it has numerous voodoo sites and royalty-related places to visit. And it's there that you can find the sacred forest of Kapasi. During one of the nation's many historical killing sprees, they rampaged against another tribal kingdom called Gwida. Now, the Gwida priest king knew his people were no match for the Dahomey people. That was the largest tribe of the day in that area. So the king priest, he changed himself into a tree. Today, pilgrims of their religion visit the tree so that they can talk with their ancient king priest. Lastly, one can visit the small town of Alada. The town was said to be established by the son of a princess who had relations with a leopard. It's a major voodoo center and home of one of the more important and current king priests. Now, if you want to meet him, you are told you must be prepared for three things. One, you must dress up as much as you can. Two, you must kiss the ground in front of his throne. And thirdly, you are to expect the unexpected. Why? Well, this king priest is said to have the ability to turn himself into anything that he wants. Now, all of this sounds strange, does it not? It sounds odd to our Western ears. And it should. Cultic religion and idolatry are alive and well in the 21st century, especially in Benin. Now, Satan and his demonic army are the ones behind false religion. So says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, especially ones shrouded in mystery and magic. Satan, you see, is a great deceiver, but he rarely has an original thought when it comes to religion. He'd rather twist God's truth into something else. And that is what he has done with king priests, the combining of those two offices. It is not surprising he has done this. He didn't come up with this on his own, this combining of king and priest. For there is a real king priest, and he's in our text this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Psalm 110, a significant psalm, certainly. Asking now as we read it, we would hear it. Hear it, we would understand it. Understand it that we might be faithful to its teaching, its implications upon us. Father, guard us from error. Guide us now into all manner of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 110, a brief psalm. You sang it a few moments ago. I'm sure that's the first time in your life you sung a song with Melchizedek in it. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. Verse 1 is directly quoted 5 times. And I'm just going to mention some of these because some of you like to go back and study, which I appreciate. Quoted 5 times, it is done so in Matthew 22:44, Mark 12:36, Luke 20:42-43, Acts 2:34-35, and Hebrews 1:13. Directly quoted there. It is doctrinally referred to at least 12 other times in the New Testament. Matthew 26:64, Mark 14:62, Mark 16:19, Luke 22:69, 1 Corinthians 15:25, Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 8:1, Hebrews 10:12-13, Hebrews 12:2, and 1 Peter 3:22. Verse 4 is directly quoted 4 times. Hebrews 5:16, Hebrews 6:20, Hebrews 7:17, and Hebrews 7:21. What's going on? Why so much quotation and reference from this particular psalm? Why is verse 1 and verse 4 referenced so many times? Something very important must be declared in those two verses, and there certainly is. Here is the oft-quoted verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, though the word Lord is used twice, a careful examination as you look at your Bibles now, two different but similar Hebrew words, Hebrew being the original language of the Old Testament, two similar but different words are being used. Both words translate into English as Lord. But the first, you'll note, is in all capitals. And it's the way our English Bible translates the word Jehovah or Yahweh, the personal name referencing God the Father. Now, the second time Lord appears in verse 1, the Hebrew word Adonai is used, designated by the capital L, but then followed by the more typical 3 smaller case letters. So what we have in verse 1 is Jehovah, God the Father, saying to Adonai, another person who is also Lord, who is also divine, sit at my right hand. And then the verse concludes with Jehovah telling Adonai to remain seated there next to him until his enemies are subdued to the place and role of a footstool. Now, a footstool there certainly is a visual of conquest. It's like putting one's boot on an enemy's neck. It's the conquered enemy has been defeated. He's been forced like an MMA fighter to tap out. And while he's seated there, verse 2, Jehovah will send forth Adonai's scepter, his kingly scepter, a show of his strength. The result being Adonai will rule as king, and he will do so in the face of his enemies. Now Adonai's people will rally, verse 3, to their king and engage in holy war. They will fight for their Lord. The authority to do so, it flows from heaven. But the power to do so is wielded or exhibited on earth. So what we have in verses 1 through 3 is someone identified as Lord who sits at the right hand of God and who rules as king. God the Father, Jehovah, then speaks a second time to this Lord, to Adonai, who sits at his right. In addition to being a king, he is told he also will serve as a priest. The Lord, all capitals there, Jehovah, has sworn, verse 4, and will not change his mind. He has made a pledge. He will not back out of it. He says to this Lord, to Adonai, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek what? Melchizedek. Do you remember him? He makes a very brief cameo appearance, just one time, in Genesis chapter 14. He's a contemporary of Abraham. In fact, he even so before Abraham is given his full name, when Abraham was Abram. And they meet, and something surprising happens. Now, Abraham's call came two chapters previous, in Genesis chapter 12, there where God enters into a covenant relation with him, saying to him, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in all you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There is God speaking to Abraham, significant what was just said. So Abraham, he's a very important person in the story of redemption. In fact, he's the most significant person on earth, certainly at that time. God speaks directly to him, promising that God's relationship with man will come through his posterity, his offspring, his lineage. But just two chapters later, Genesis 14, we already have a problem. Abraham had dutifully arrived in Canaan. He's there. But shortly thereafter, his nephew Lot gets into some trouble. He's captured by four marauding kings. Abraham assembles his men and goes after Lot, goes after these kings. He defeats them, rescues Lot, along with all the other people and possessions taken from that region. People of the area, they're happy. They're really pleased. We read in Genesis 14 this. After his return, Abraham, from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with them, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abraham, at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And here we go. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then we read this. This is Genesis 14, 17 to 20. Abram gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of everything. Now, a tithe of all that Abraham had recovered from the defeated kings, he gives to Melchizedek. And what is unusual about this is that Abraham blesses Melchizedek. We would think that Melchizedek would be blessing Abraham because of who he is, how God had communicated to him, the beginning of his covenant relationship. But that's not what we have here. All we know about him is said right there. That's it. His name means King of Righteousness. He's the King of Salem, which we believe to be the early name of Jerusalem. He's also a priest of God, though. He serves bread and wine to Abraham, and he prays a prayer of blessing over him. Then Abraham ties the spoils of war to him. We're going to have to wait for the New Testament to get more of an explanation of the significance here and what's going on. And we will. The writer of Hebrews provides one for us. The explanation is very important for us in our understanding of this psalm, and I'm going to bring it up in our application. I don't want us to miss it. But the message of verse 4 is clear. The Lord at God's right hand is not only a king, but he's also a priest. And he's no patsy. Verses 5 through 7 attest, the Lord is at your right hand, God's right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He'll execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He'll drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This king and this priest is also a warrior. In fact, we're talking about worldwide conquest. Verse 5, he strikes down kings in the day of his wrath. Verse 6, he judges the nations. Many will die. Verse 7, he will quench his thirst from the brook after battle. He will lift his head. What does all this mean? More specifically, what does this mean for us? Some application. I remind you, once again, this is the most quoted and referenced psalm in the entire New Testament. I gave you the number of times. It's a lot. It's over 20. The verses quoted or referred to are verse 1, the Lord, Jehovah, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Then the second verse that's oft quoted, referred to, verse 4, the Lord, all caps, Jehovah, has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So let's be good Bible students here. And what do good Bible students do? When a New Testament text speaks of an Old Testament text, we look at it. That's what we're to do. The New Testament text helps us make sense of the Old Testament text. It serves as a divinely inspired commentary. Now, I'm going to refer to a couple of them now to make sure we grasp the significance of what's being stated here in Psalm 110. The Pharisees and Sadducees thought themselves to be the arbiter of truth, according to the Old Testament. They were incessant in their attempts to try and get Jesus to mess up or to look bad in front of the people. Constantly in front of the crowds, they were looking for ways to trick him so that he might say something that would damage him. Their attempts would comically fall short and prove ineffective time after time again. They soon discovered that their criticism and critique of Jesus was actually having the opposite effect. They were making Jesus look awfully good, and they were making themselves look awfully bad. Now, Jesus knew the scriptures, and they, despite thinking otherwise, we would have to say, even though they knew them well, didn't know them as well as Jesus. Jesus wasn't made to look foolish. They were. Now, we say all of that because in Matthew chapter 22, specifically verses 41 to 46, Jesus turns the tables on them. He asks them a question. He hadn't done that before. Jesus refers, though, when he does this, to Psalm 110, where he's going to get his question. He says, or we read, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Messiah? The one that they didn't think had come yet. They didn't think that Jesus was. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him. The son of David. That's what their response was. And Jesus says to them, well, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Remember, King David wrote this psalm. And then Jesus continues, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. Now, this particular exchange is also in Mark 12 and Luke 20. They got that the Messiah would come from David's ancestry. They knew enough about their Old Testament Bibles to know that. They had that correct. What they didn't get, however, was really the most important part, that the Messiah would also be divine. As a man, the Messiah would be a descendant of David. But as divine as God, he would be David's Lord. The Messiah would be fully man, and the Messiah would be fully God. Jesus is therefore the second Lord in the first verse of the psalm. The word referenced Adonai earlier. The psalm begins with God the Father speaking to God the Son. Jesus, fully man. Jesus, fully God. Psalm 110 declares, verse 1, this to be so. And that is why so many verses in the New Testament utilize Psalm 110, verse 1, to prove that. That's their proof text, many different times. It is why Hebrews 1:13, one of the many that I gave you earlier, refers to this particular verse, saying that that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is above all the angels. The New Testament also tells us that verse 1 shows us that when Jesus ascended, and that's talked about, or that happens in Acts 2, verses 33 to 35, that he did so, that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he now reigns. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26 also says this, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Sound familiar? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. In Acts 5, the apostles are arrested for preaching Jesus. God sends an angel to rescue them in the night, telling them to go back to the temple and preach the gospel, which they do. The high priest, thinking that they were still in prison, sends someone to look. They're not there. They discover they're back now at the temple. The high priest sends soldiers to bring them back to him, and we pick it up from there. We read, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name." This is the high priest talking to the disciples. "Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand," there it is, "as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Psalm 110:1 is the proof text the apostles argue to substantiate Jesus' kingly rule. Now, for sake of time, I move on to where verse 4 is referenced in the New Testament. Hebrews 5, 6, and 7 quote it to substantiate Jesus' priestly role. In Hebrews 5, the inspired author says Jesus, quote, "did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him," you'll recognize this, "you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's in Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6. In Hebrews 6, Psalm 110:4 is used to show that upon his ascension, Jesus entered, quote, "the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's 6, 19, and 20. In Hebrews 7, however, it goes into more detail regarding the significance of verse 4. After quoting that Old Testament verse twice, the inspired writer wraps up his argument this way, convincingly so. Chapter 7, 24 to 28. "He," Jesus, "holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." What's that based on? Psalm 110, verse 4. "Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He's a priest. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." The New Testament states it again and again using Psalm 110. Jesus is king. Jesus is priest. But why, you might be asking, does the New Testament beat those two points to death? And perhaps you're additionally asking, why such a theologically driven sermon this morning? Don't you know, Pastor, I've got real issues in my life. I've got real issues and I need some real answers for. I'm looking for help, and all you're doing is hammering away that Psalm 110 is quoted and referenced more than any other Old Testament passage. I'm not a seminary student, the point, please. How'd I do? Did I read your mind? The point is this. Such a sermon, like the one before us this morning, offers you more hope than anything else I can say or conjure up. God wants you to know Jesus is King and Priest. More specifically, He wants you to know that Jesus is your King and your Priest. The Smaller Catechism articulates well why this is the case. Question and answer 26. Question, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Answer, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. Here's question 25. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Answer, Christ executes the office of a priest in His once offering up of Himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Now let me prove what I said just a moment ago, that this morning's doctrinally driven sermon offers you more hope than for me to talk about some life tips to help you manage your difficult situation. There are those this morning whose lives are a mess. How's that? There's been some hard providence as of late. Marriage is struggling. Kids are, well, acting a lot like kids. Finance is tight. Check that. Beyond tight. You don't know where the money's going to come from. Job seems to be a dead end. Physical health, not great. There's a lack of energy. You wonder if you're depressed. Did you want me to address any of those earthly struggles this morning? Were you hoping that I would have something to say to you? I did. Jesus is King. Jesus is on the throne. He reigns, He rules. Don't think otherwise. He's completely aware of every one of our situations, completely. He's an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving King who's in complete control of every situation in His kingdom. Go to your King. Rest in your King. Wait on your King. Trust your King. There are some this morning wondering if they are forgiven, if they have crossed the line where there is no more forgiveness. You have sinned over and over. In fact, you find yourself committing the same sins over and over. There are some wondering if they are good enough, have done enough, and truly will make it to heaven. Did you want me to address any of those spiritual struggles this morning? I did. Jesus is priest. His blood was applied to the altar in heaven. He atoned for your sins once and for all. His blood is enough. His accomplished work cannot be undone. You are saved. Nothing can change that reality. He intercedes for you now. Right now. Hebrews 9. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, no, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God at His right hand on our behalf. Nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not His own, for then He would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, He has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That's 9:24-26. Oh, we tend to forget that Jesus is King. We tend to forget that Jesus is priest. And perhaps that is why Psalm 110 is quoted and referenced more than any other psalm. And perhaps you needed to be reminded of that fact this morning. Oh, and lest we forget the end of the psalm, when he returns, he does so as a conquering warrior. You want to be on the right side of that one, too. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, theology is important. It's the foundation of what we believe. If we get our theology wrong, we're going to get all kinds of things springing from it wrong, especially when it comes to application and how we live our lives before you. Father, we got to understand that Jesus is King. He reigns. He rules. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and there he shall remain until all enemies have a boot on their neck, the last one being death itself. And that he also reigns as our high priest. He has gone into the Holy of Holies. His blood ripped the curtain that separated us from God. And he continually intercedes for us just like a faithful priest would right now. Father, we thank and praise you that Jesus is King, Jesus is priest. And also, lest we forget, he's a conquering warrior, and we wait and look forward to his return. Come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.